Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive a blessing from the Lord. Come to the Lord Jesus, to that living stone, rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious. And like living stones, be yourselves built up into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God through Jesus Christ. Christ, you know the Father's love and power. We humbly beseech you to allow us to participate in that knowledge. O Spirit of the living God, you who will never let us forget that the Father is coming to us and will always run after us, we praise you for that assurance. O God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, visit us today, we plead. In you we live and move and have our beings. We do not want to run away from you, Because we know, O God, where should we run? We welcome you as visitor into our midst. We welcome you as owner of our lives. Rejoice with us, we pray, when we rejoice. Lead us, we plead, if night and darkness falls upon us. Direct our path if we get lost in the side streets of life. Be a comforter to us in times of loneliness and heal us when we are ill. And when we become lax and irresponsible, O God, kick us hard. You, O God, are the one for whom, in front of whom no secret is hid, and in front of whom all masks may and will fall. Therefore we pray that you may grant us dignity and clarity and humaneness. Grant us humility and courage that we may walk the Christian way of life worthily of the name of our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. God, open our hearts to your word and give us a word into our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to read as our scripture lesson today the final moments of the crucifixion story from the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 15, verses 33-39. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, behold, he calls Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone. Let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. I am not a member of the annuity board, but the scheduled speaker was not able to come. But if you have any retirement problems or financial problems, I will be happy to advise you after the service. For a few brief moments, I would like us to consider Mark's spiritual and charismatic interpretation of the death of Jesus. It is generally agreed amongst those of us who spend most of our times in the ivory tower that verse 39 comes from the hand of the first evangelist. May I call it to your mind. And when the centurion who stood facing Jesus saw that he thus breathed his last, he says, truly, this man was the Son of God. You see, it's not natural that you should make this confession looking at the crucifixion. History as such is always neutral. History as such is most of the time silent. History may cause a man to praise, or it may cause a man to curse. History, as the question, begins to speak to the heart of a preacher. Begins to speak to the heart and to the mind of the evangelist Mark. May I ask you to join me in pointing out a few of the emphases which Mark perceives in his soul when he looks at the cross of Christ. Firstly, it is a Gentile. It is a centurion who makes this tremendous confession, truly, this Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. With other words, the confession comes from a mouth of an unreligious person. The centurion, in the thinking of the evangelist, is a representative of the godless people. The insight of what God was doing on Calvary, the insight into that who God is, the insight into God's nature, is not limited to the religious. You see, they all saw Jesus hanging there, from the high priest down into the ranks of the priests. The religious elite with all its theologians were there. They saw Jesus hanging, but they did not see and they did not perceive that God was hanging there with him. Indeed, I'm sure you will agree with me that often we religious people are so often full of our theologies
and full of our dogmatic presuppositions that there is no room for a living God who wants to say something new. But the question which the writer is asking and is asking of us today, why should God, if he is God, fit into our ideas? If the Jews have believed for centuries that the Messiah will not die, why must God act according to the belief of the Jews? And why must God act according to the belief which some of us have developed? If he is God, has he not the right to be mysterious? Has he not the right to be beyond our comprehension? What we know is, and that's about all we know, but do we need to know any more? What we know is this, that God is the God of the outcast, of the non-religious people and of the helpless. And the fact is that these people are often more ready to have an insight into the nature of God than the religious elite is. When the centurion made the Christological confession, this, through all the ages, is a vibrant testimony to the fact that God is a God for all men. And God does not want any man outside of his realm. The centurion understood what Caiaphas and all his disciples through the ages failed to see. And then secondly, there we have this little word, the centurion, when he saw that Jesus thus breathed his last, he made the confession, Jesus is the Son of God. You see, this little word is very important. When we interpret the preceding passage as being in every detail historical, we will miss the message of the text. You may remember the text says Jesus gave a loud cry and then gave up the ghost. But before this was stated, we are already told what he said. Now, it is very probable that the fact that Jesus gave a loud cry and gave up the ghost, that is historical. People could have heard this. But what he said, namely, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the church's interpretation of what the church thought Jesus would have said in that situation. Now this is very important, you see. With other words, the church placed into the mouth of Jesus in this crisis moment the words of the righteous sufferer from Psalm 22. If we don't know that, then we may get the impression that this cry of Jesus is a cry of despair. But if we know that the church placed it there, and we know it comes from Psalm 22, and if we know that the church is not interested to lead people into desperation, but the church is interested in building people up, in edifying the body of Christ, then we have to ask, what does the church want to say? Because the gospel never wants to hammer us down. The gospel always wants to build us up. And I suggest to you that the evangelist wants to say here, while the crowd and the soldiers confess, in light of the crucifixion, while they confess there is no God, or more probably, God is not the God and Father of Jesus of Nazareth. In that confrontation, the church now confesses and proclaims proudly that God is the Father of Jesus, and Jesus stakes his life on his understanding of God. He who in all situations learned to say Abba, Father, does not lose his understanding of God when it is most severely tested. He who allowed the first commandment to rule all his life, does not surrender to the gods of skepticism and doubt in a border situation. He whose life is ruled by the understanding that God is the God of the poor and the helpless and the sick and the traitors is prepared to risk his life for this, his understanding of God. Consequently, the church is trying to say, with his feet in hell, the hands of Jesus of Nazareth never leave the hands of his God. And so the cry, which is often being misunderstood as a cry of despair, is really a prayer to my God, my God. And therefore, you see, because of Jesus, the church can now affirm with the prophet Isaiah that God's ways are higher than our ways, and God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Or with the prophet Amos, that God is in heaven and man is on the earth. Or with the prophet Karl Barth, that God is God and that man is man. You see, God is God. And in his sovereignty, God decides sometimes to reveal himself in a mysterious, in a hidden, and in a concealed way. God is the God of Job, and God is the God of Jesus. God is not, quote, the absolute good. Job's friends and Jesus' enemies, they suggest that God is, quote, the absolute good. If God were the absolute good, then Job and Jesus could only prosper. But they did not prosper. They suffered. The evangelist is not giving us a call to sentimentalism, but he is simply asking us to answer the question, is Jesus' understanding of God right or wrong? Did Jesus give his life for something, or did he give his life for nothing? Will you accept God on his terms as he has shown them in the life of Jesus of Nazareth? Or will you create your own God and place him into heaven and worship him? The centurion sees Jesus thus, staking his life on the word of God, breathes his last, and confesses him to be the Son of God. And thirdly, the confession says this man was the Son of God. With other words, in the understanding of the preacher, he now sees the cross in relation to the whole life of Jesus. This man now not is the Son of God, but he has always been the Son of God. Life and the death of Jesus become a unity. Like Paul and like most major authors in the New Testament, Mark decides to preach nothing but Christ crucified. And the reason for this is because at the cross of Christ, it is most clearly and most eloquently asked whether the life of Jesus was pleasing to God or whether it was not. Will God take his stand with his Son on Calvary, then he will take his stand with his Son when he goes to the publicans and to the sick and to the outcast. Jesus was crucified because he was a friend of the godless, because the welfare of man was more important to him than his religious customs and traditions and opinions. And for this understanding of God, he laid his life into the hands of God. And from the hands of God, the church receives that life again in the word and in the fellowship and in the sacraments. And finally, the title which climaxes this whole text is the title Son of God. This man was the Son of God. Mark is basically asking the question, Where does God meet us?
And his answer is, God meets us in Jesus. And yet this is not enough. Because you see, Mark could have presented Jesus as a great miracle worker, as a magician who filled with divine manner was strutting through the streets of Galilee and Jerusalem, and anybody who would touch him, the electricity would flow out of Jesus' body and would heal. Mark could have presented Jesus as a man like that, as a superman who was flying through the world and never touched by dirt and sickness and sin. And Mark could have presented him theologically like this because Mark had all these miracle stories. But Mark didn't. Because Mark understood, as we must try to understand, that revelation is never a demonstration. God does not have to demonstrate himself. God does not have to prove himself. And God will not prove himself to anybody. Mark says, Jesus can only be understood under the cross. And therefore, the first time we have that truly Christian confession is on this side of Calvary. Oh yes, Mark talked about the title Son of God before, but before it is the demons who know that Jesus is the Son of God. The only truly Christian confession is the confession which relates the title Son of God to the life of the crucified. Only he who has penetrated into the challenge of Jesus' life which leads to the cross can make the truly Christian confession. And therefore you and I, who are theologians, who have dedicated our lives to the task of trying to explicate the nature of God, we will remember always that theology must always be carried out under the cross. And because it is carried out under the cross, it is always a theology of engagement. And in that sense, it is always a political theology. A mere confession, however right it may be, is meaningless and can be demonic. Therefore, friends, the evangelist Mark, one of the most incisive and dedicated theologians of the Christian Church, invites us to look with him at the cross of Christ. And we ask whether we will, with the Church through the ages, be fascinated by the life which led to that Calvary. Whether we will, with the story of Jesus in our hearts and our minds, be prepared with that Jesus to go into our world carrying the burden of those who have become tired, feeding those who are hungry, holding hands with those who are lonely, attacking those who try to make this world a godless world, and investing our lives for the principle for which Jesus came and lived and died for. And thus, this is not a theology of glory. This is a theology of the cross. The worth of this way of life cannot be captured in statistics, and it will certainly not be popular in our Western success-oriented culture. It will offend all those who have dedicated their lives to a work ethic and to a capitalistic way of life. However, most eloquently the cross is asking us, if Jesus is right, and if God was and is his Father, then we can do no other than Jesus did, because faith always becomes active in love. Inspire us, O God, with the Spirit of Christ. Grant us the humility
to deny our own thoughts and ideas if they are not in agreement with what you have revealed to us in Jesus of Nazareth.